There is a verse in Romans 5:20, which is most misunderstood verse, and I also misunderstood it for a number of years. It says in Romans 5:20, in the second part of it, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Many people interpret it or think of this verse as something where the more I sin, the more grace God gives to me. That's absolute nonsense. It's wrong. That was a wrong understanding. Even I had it. I thought that, in the new covenant, God is so merciful. In the old covenant, it was a different story. If a man picked something on Sabbath day, he was to be killed and things like that. It's very, very strict in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, we see Jesus, even the woman caught in adultery, when she was brought before him, the Lord said, "Neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more," he said. So it's more of mercy in the new covenant, but we have misunderstood. And we take God's mercy and grace for granted. And you know, these days, things are different from what it used to be 50 years ago. 50 years ago, there used to be a greater fear of God and greater understanding of Scripture and reverence for the Lord. But in these days, it's become more corrupt, watered down, and we have so many types of teachings these days, charismatics, and New Age teaching, and various other small groups popping up and having their own churches and having their own doctrines, preaching their own sermons and leading people in different ways. Paul warned about such people in the New Testament. He says, "Don't be carried away by various winds of doctrine, being tossed hither and thither. But it is good for the heart to be established in grace," he says. And this prosperity gospel, which many people are after these days, makes people become more and more selfish. And, you know, it's all about me. Me, I want health for my body. I want wealth for myself. I want well-being. I want my family to be blessed. All centered around I, me, and mine. There's hardly anything that gives glory to God. It's self-centered gospel that leads people left, right, and center to hell. Many people don't have that discernment to see whether it glorifies God or it is all centered around me. Is it centered around God or is it centered around me? And there is another thing like name it and claim it. That's another teaching. And one more thing is that you can speak things into existence. Like God spoke things into existence. They quote Romans 4. There's a verse in that God spoke, or he speaks things into existence. So now, because you are a child of God, you are a God, a mini God. Because God's children are princes, and then they are kings and priests. Misquoting scripture and making it twist according to their convenience. And this is what is swallowed by majority of Christians these days. And it's leading people astray. Jesus warned about the first thing that he warned about when the disciples asked him as to what will be the sign, what are the signs of your coming, second coming. That's in Matthew 24. The first thing Jesus said, "See to it that no one deceives you." He didn't straight away go and say, "When I'm coming for a second time to this earth to fetch my people, The sun and moon will be switched off and there'll be lightning from east to west and all that. He didn't begin with that. That he spoke later on. But the first thing he emphasized was, watch out for false teachers. See that you are not deceived. And this cheap grace also has crept into the church. Cheap grace that says or speaks about hyper grace. And one more thing, I hate to use that word. They say outrageous grace. Now the very word outrageous has some negative ring about it. Outrageous grace, it seems. They sing songs about that. There is no such thing as hyper grace or outrageous grace in Scripture. There is grace, there is mercy, there is abundant grace, and there is greater grace. He gives greater grace to the humble, it says. So these are scriptural words. This hyper grace and this outrageous grace are from the pit of hell, leading people to sin more and more. Because at one point of time, in some meeting, the evangelist said, those who want to accept Christ, put up your hands. And they lifted up their hands and they were asked to come and sign a decision card. And they signed a decision card, and from then on they claim to have been born again. They think that they are born again, and they think that everything is fine and dandy with me now because I have accepted Christ. I have accepted Christ. Has Christ accepted you? That's more important than you accepting Christ. Has Christ accepted you? You know, they paint that picture, Jesus standing outside the door of your heart, knocking, oh poor man, drenched in the cold night, he's shivering. Please open the door for him. He will come in and he will sup with you and you with him. And you feel so pitiful and open the door and ask him to come and occupy some corner of your home. Is that a favor that you're doing to God Almighty? Many people think that they have done a favor by accepting Jesus into their heart. But has Jesus accepted you? Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into God's kingdom. You know, there's a difference between entering into a palace and inheriting a palace. Jesus said to those who were on the right side of him, he said, you, when I was in need, you helped me and all that. Come, enter into the joy of the Lord. And he said, inherit the kingdom of God. There's a difference between entering into a kingdom of God, coming up to the entrance of the palace, like you see sometimes when you go and visit palaces as a visitor. You enter there with the visitor's visa. But it is altogether different thing to inherit that palace and the kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth, and they will even inherit the kingdom. The humble shall inherit the kingdom. So we need to see whether we are at the door or whether we are possessors of it, whether we have the inheritance with the Lord. And this grace is not license to sin. Jude warns about such people in his letter. Jude, by the way, was half-brother of Jesus. He writes, having seen Jesus Christ living in the home for nearly 30 years, how he conducted himself, how he lived, not a word of complaint or murmuring or grumbling, and how he was obedient to the parents, how he was in touch with the Heavenly Father, how sinlessly he lived, how unselfishly he lived, all that he observed. And then he writes about certain people who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. That means license to sin. That in the first century, Jude wrote about it. And here Paul says, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I didn't have a proper elder brother to guide me and teach me. So I misunderstood, like most of Christians misunderstand this scripture. And they think that once you accept Jesus, you have a license to sin. And God is a merciful God and he keeps on overlooking your sins. That's absurdity. That is not what God meant. That makes me think whether God backslid and the devil got converted. I mean, if it is the devil who prompts a person to sin, and I come to Jesus and accept him, and I continue to sin and sin more than what I was doing earlier, that means God is party to it. God is not a party to it. God hates sin. And God wants us to overcome sin. See, even in the fourth chapter of Genesis, where Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord immediately called Cain and said, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, with such arrogance to the Lord, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And then the Lord asked him, "Why is your face fallen? If you intend well, will not your countenance also be lifted up? But if not, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it," the Lord said. See, right there, in the fourth chapter of the first book of the Bible, the Lord's intention was that man should overcome sin. But how come in the New Testament, where sin abounded more, grace abounded much more? That gives a wrong understanding unless you know what it really means. What grace really means. Go to the next verse in chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" See, it is all in the same context he is speaking. He says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it?" See, when you came to Christ, you repented of your sins. Some have not repented. They just signed the card, or they just lifted up their hands, or they just said a prayer, or rather they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like that verse says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved." They quote that verse very glibly. Just believe on the Lord Jesus. Easy believism, you know. Just believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That is not the whole truth. It's partial truth. You know to whom Paul said that in Acts 16 in the Philippian jail? When the earthquake came and everybody's bonds, chains fell off, and there was an earthquake, And the jailer thought that everybody escaped and he wanted to kill himself. And then Paul says, don't harm yourself, we are all here. And then he comes trembling before them and falls at their feet in trembling. So what is the meaning of that? He was a repentant person. He had seen these people singing praises to the Lord in the middle of the night with all their back bleeding and with all their wounds. Then he saw all this happening and then he falls at their feet and asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And to that repentant jailer, Paul says, believe now on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved and your household. And that night he and his household got saved. They repented, got baptized, and they got saved. So when the Bible says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, a person who genuinely repents of his sins, he abhors, hates, or detests sin. He doesn't want to do it anymore. Jesus warned two people at least. That person whom he healed, he said, see, now that you are healed, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. And to this woman caught in adultery, he said, neither will I condemn you, go and sin no more. He didn't stop there, neither will I condemn you, go. He said, go and sin no more. And he said to the other person, lest something worse may happen to you. Dear brothers and sisters, understand what grace is. In Hebrews 4:15 and 16 we read, Jesus also was tempted like as we are, at without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy. Mercy for what? For our past sins. That we may find mercy for our past sins and grace to help in time of need. Why it doesn't stop there with mercy alone? Mercy has to deal with our past sins. We all needed mercy. But we also need grace. The difference between mercy and grace is mercy has to do with our past. Grace has to do with our future. That you may receive grace to help in time of need. What is the time of need? When I am being tempted. That is when I need grace. Jesus, the previous verse 15, it says, he was tempted like us in every point, yet without sin. Why? Jesus didn't sin. Was it because he was the Son of God? He came like us in flesh and blood. And he was tempted like us. It says, James says, God cannot be tempted. And he tempts nobody. But we are tempted because of the flesh. But Jesus had flesh and blood and he was tempted because he came as a man. He kept aside his divine prerogatives, like it says in the book of Philippians. He kept aside his divine prerogatives and took upon himself the form of a man and became a servant and then became a criminal to die on the cross for you and me. All that he did while being a human, not as a son of God, even though he was, but he didn't make use of those things. And you see, now we come to the next verse where it says what grace does to you. In the same chapter, verse 14, when you receive grace, this is what it will do to you. And this will be the characteristic of a person who is genuinely being saved. That is, verse 14 it says, for sin shall not be master over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. When you receive grace, dear brothers and sisters, you know to whom God gives grace? We have that verse here. God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, says James. The Bible says, even in book of Proverbs it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? Humble people are the one who recognize their need, who recognize that when the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, they recognize they are one of them. They are one of them. Sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they humble themselves and acknowledge that and ask God's mercy. And God in His mercy, those who come to Him in brokenness and repentance, forgives them and blots out their past and gives them a new heart and a new mind and makes them a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away and behold, all things become new. And they come under grace. Now, whenever they are tempted, they run to the throne of grace, asking God for grace. Grace is to help. Grace is power. Grace is timely help to help you overcome those temptations so that you will not sin. And we know this verse in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And many people stop at that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You are saved by grace through faith. Once when I was talking to somebody about being born again, an elderly woman, she's passed away many years back. She was telling me that, you see, Romans 2:8 says that we are saved by grace. And she never repented. She never was a believer. But they quote verses like this and take shelter in it. And to such people, the Lord tells on the last day, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. They never came to the Lord in brokenness and contrition, repentance, asking for His mercy. They say, see here, by grace I have been saved through faith and not by good works. Yeah, that's true. But go to the 10th verse. What does the 10th verse say? Here comes the catch. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. What is the reason God saved you and me? God saved us with a purpose, definite purpose, so that we can do good works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works we are saved. None of us is saved because of good works. Good works, like Isaiah says, are like filthy rags, our good works before coming to Christ. If I think I can earn my salvation or entry into God's kingdom through my good works, God says, your good works are filthy rags before me. Everyone has to come my way. That's through the blood of Christ by repentance and faith. Like verse 8 of Philippians 2. And then verse 9, not because of my good works, but for good works we have been born again. For good works which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them after we come to Christ and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, and He accepts us as sons and daughters. And then God has charted out a course for us where we do start doing good works, not so that we can have an entrance into the kingdom, no. Not that we will inherit the kingdom, no. Because God has already accepted us and given us an entry, we, out of thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord for what He has done, we do good works, not in our own strength. None of us can do that. But when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit starts working in and through us, He brings about a new nature, new fruit, ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness, self-control. All these things start coming out of us spontaneously as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory, it says in Colossians. And another thing that is very important to notice in Matthew chapter 3, when people were flocking to get baptized by John the Baptist, you know, so many types of people came. Tax gatherers came, the soldiers came, sinners came. They all came and confessed their sins to John. They said, "What shall we do?" And to the tax collectors, he said, "Be content with your wages. Don't collect more than what is required." To the soldiers, he said, "Don't force anybody," and things like that. So they confessed their sins and they got baptized. And there came along this horde of Pharisees in the line waiting to be baptized. And when he saw them, he could see through their heart that these guys have just come here for the sake of being baptized, for the sake of baptism. And he knew that they had not repented. They had not come there to confess their sins. They thought that they were fit to take baptism. You know, nobody is fit. Some people, when we take baptism and baptism class, for those who want to take baptism, we teach them before they enter into the waters of baptism. And some of them have questions. Just a genuine question. Even I had that before I got baptized. We all think that we should come to a certain standard. We should be perfect to take baptism. That day will never happen. And none of us will become qualified to take baptism. The only qualification is that you repent of your past sins and believe on the Lord Jesus, that He died in your place as a substitute on the cross. That is enough to take baptism. Baptism is a picture of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And when I go into the waters of baptism, I am testifying to that Jesus, like Jesus, I am dead to sin and to the world, and I am buried like He was buried. And then God raises me up. I come up as a new creation in Christ Jesus, to live a new life, to live in the newness of life, I come. And now there is a very significant, very important verse I want you to see. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. What true grace of God does to you? It's written here, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." The reason why God's grace has appeared to us in the new covenant is that It might bring salvation to all men. And mind you, it doesn't stop there. There is a comma. Then verse 12, it says, why God's grace has been given to us. The reason is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What does grace do? It says, according to Scripture, it doesn't allow me to sin more so that grace can abound more. That's nonsense. That's not what the Scripture tells us. The Bible says, the grace of God has appeared to instruct me or to teach me to deny ungodliness. If I am not denying ungodliness, and if I am not denying worldly desires, and if I am not living sensibly and righteously and godly in this wicked, evil world, then I have misunderstood grace. Then the grace that I am talking about is disgrace. It's not grace. Is licentiousness. That's license to sin. That is not the true meaning of God's grace. God has nothing to do with this kind of cheap grace. God's true, real grace gives a hatred in my heart, in your heart, towards sin and towards all form of ungodliness and evil desires. And you know, there was another incident where a rich young man comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, what must I do to inherit God's kingdom? And you know that story. I'm not going to read that. That is in Matthew 19. And the Lord told him he should keep the commandments. He said, I have kept all those right from my youth up. What is wrong with me? What then? Jesus said, you still lack one thing. He straight away put his finger into that sore spot of his life. And he said, you love money too much. Go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. If it was today's prosperity preachers, they would have said, oh, this rich brother, you come and join us. Everything will be all right. We will take care of you and your finance. No, these daylight robbers, prosperity preachers, you don't know right under your nose they are putting their scissors to your pocket. They don't realize that so many dumb people come there and believe this prosperity gospel, thinking that they will become rich. The more I give to the preacher, the more I give my tithe, the more God will bless me. Brother, that is unscriptural. God never said that. That he spoke in Malachi to the priests. He said, bring your tithes to the temple and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour a blessing that you will not be able to contain it. That was old covenant. In the new covenant, no such promise is there. And these people go on giving and giving and giving, and only the pastor and the assistant pastor, they become richer and richer and richer. And it has really happened. And the congregation becomes poorer and poorer and poorer. And they get finally deceived, and then they say, no, this is not correct. Then some of them come to our churches because they've had enough there. They were taken for a ride. And here we don't preach about those things. We are concerned about your souls, my dear brothers and sisters. We are not bothered about your physical sickness, about your tithes, about your wealth. Jesus said, go sell and give to the poor, and then you come back as a poor, penniless man to me and follow me. No, he gave him that invitation to follow me. You know, to whom did he give that initially when Jesus went to select the 12 apostles? He called them one by one: Peter, James, John, Matthew, Andrew, Bartholomew, all those people. He said, come, follow me, be my disciple. The same invitation was there for him, but because he had so much of wealth, his face fell and he went away sadly, it says. And then after watching that, the disciples said, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved, Lord? That was a genuine question that came into their mind. And Jesus looked at them and said, with people or with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, it looks difficult for us to give up that which we value most. But we think that these are something more important. You know, a day is going to come when all that is there, all that you are and all that you have, you leave everything here. You will not take one thread on your back when you go. Like Job said, I came with nothing, I go back with nothing. That is everybody's destiny one day. We will have to face that fact. Your millions that you have accumulated, and your lands and property, fields, your stocks and bonds, bank balance, all those things, you can't take Indian currency to America. You can't take earthly currencies, earthly wealth there. You know, here only we know that one country's currency is of no use in another country unless you convert that. So convert your earthly currency or earthly whatever you have, talents, gifts, wealth, everything. Convert it so that it can be useful there in that kingdom. When you meet that king, he should be glad to have you and say, welcome, my son, my daughter. You see, there was a time when the disciples asked, Lord, we have given up everything for your sake and we have followed you. What will we get? And Jesus told them, there is no one who has left father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, and his property who will not have all these things restored in the kingdom, but also in this world you will have problems, you will have suffering, you will have tribulation. Jesus made it very clear in John 16:33. He said, in the world you had tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. We have one with us or residing in our hearts, Jesus, who has overcome this world and its lusts and everything there is. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time of judgment has to begin with the household of God. It's not going to begin with unbelievers, mind you, brothers and sisters. The judgment of God is not going to start with the world, the unbelievers. It starts with us first. Peter said that 2,000 years ago. Begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Brothers and sisters, read scripture properly. Don't go by this pick and choose kind of reading the Bible. You know, some people have the habit of open the Bible and put their finger and see, oh, this is what God is speaking to me today. That's not how you read. You know that story. One man had that habit of opening the Bible and putting finger there and see what that verse says. And it seems that verse said one day to him, Judas went and hanged himself. Oh, he said, no, that's not the word. He put finger in another place. He said, you go and do likewise. Oh my, he said, no, turned third time to another place, put his finger, and he read Jesus telling Judas, whatever you want to do, do it quickly. And I think he stopped after that. So don't you ever do that kind of Bible reading. Read it properly, systematically, from Genesis to Revelation. We have enough resources in our midst, everything for free. You don't have to pay for it, you don't have to buy it. We have received freely, we give it freely. Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse, Bible studies are there for about few books. And there is, through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, bird's eye view of 70 hours Bible study. It is available in audio, it is available in the book form also. Video also is there. And so many topical studies and literature for your lifetime, for your great-grandchildren also, we have enough. God has blessed us with that rich, anointed word, my brother Zach. And you can feed yourself spiritually. You can strengthen your inner man and become the man and a woman of God that He wants you to be on this earth before you meet Him. Don't go there empty-handed. Know Him before you see Him. And Philippians 1:29, it says in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And now I come to an important verse, which Jesus Himself said. Turn with me to John 15, verse 6. John 15, verse 6. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples. Mind you, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 of John, these were spoken on the eve of crucifixion, just the night before He died. He was speaking at the table to the disciples, and he is telling the disciples, if anyone, He is not telling the crowd, the multitude. He is telling these 11 who were left. Judas left in chapter 13. He went away. He hanged himself. He died before Jesus died. But to the 11 who were still there with Him that night, He is telling, if any one of you does not abide in Me, as branches in the vine, what will happen to you? He is thrown away as a branch and dries up. What happens when you cut a branch of a tree? It's only a matter of time. It starts withering from that moment and becomes dry, and then you know where it goes. You'll dry up, and they gather such branches and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. Who is He speaking to? His 11 disciples in the upper room. You think you abide in me, and in the same chapter it says, if anyone who doesn't bear fruit, he will be, my father will trim him off that branch and will be thrown away, and they will gather and burn them up. He is speaking about those who claimed to have been engrafted or part of the vine branches. And if those branches are not producing fruit, Jesus said they will be cut off and they will be thrown into the fire. But those branches which are producing fruit, the Father prunes them so that they give more fruit, more abundantly. That is God's will. If I'm a fruitless Christian, just a seat warmer coming to the Sunday meetings and going back and live as I like through the week and come again next Sunday to worship, God will not accept that kind of worship. God will accept that kind of worship where you have worshipped all through the week between Sundays and then you come here. It will be meaningful. The Lord will be delighted to listen to your praise and worship and thanksgiving. And Jesus, when he was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, mind you, that also was not to the crowd basically. He went up to the mountain and there it says in chapter 5 beginning, then his disciples came and sat at his feet. And then he opened his mouth and started speaking to them, 5, 6 and 7th chapter of Matthew. And what did the Lord say to them? Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it. For the gate is small. You see, some of you, when you are entering into a mall or your corporate offices or factories, there are certain, you have to swipe your card and then it will be opened one person at a time, like that. Then immediately it closes. Another person has to put his card and then that opens, like that small gate. And that's how they detect those who want to just sneak in. So the gate is small and the way is narrow. But, this leads to life. And there are very few who find it, Jesus said. Jesus didn't say everybody can, go like the Israelites went through the Red Sea. All of them, nearly 2 million of them. In the kingdom of heaven, it is not like that. You have to go one by one, and that too through the narrow gate and the narrow way. And Jesus said that. And broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Many people want to just go wholesale into that by just accepting Christ. Brother, sister, forget about that. Accepting Christ and writing your decision card and raising up and just saying a sinner's prayer, and then you live the rest of your life as you like, or probably worse than what you were living before that. That is not true conversion. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, he said. And all those prostitutes, tax collectors and soldiers, they came, confessed their sins, and their lives were changed, and they had John the Baptist sensed some change in them and he baptized them. But these Pharisees, they were like whitewashed tombs. They also came. You know what he called them? You sons of snakes. That is the meaning of you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. He said, if there is no change in me after I make a commitment to the Lord, then my commitment is fake. And I'm living a fake life. And one day when I stand before the Lord, it'll be too late to hear those horrible, unwanted words where the Lord will have to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If you regard iniquity in your heart, the psalmist says, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord has nothing to do with unrighteousness, with sin, and Satan ruling over you. He wants you either fully or nothing. He doesn't want just your Sunday 2 hours or midweek meeting 2 hours. He wants you 24/7. Are you willing to give yourself to the Lord like that? I tell you, there is nothing better than that under the sun. Because we are, after all, here for a few years. Maximum, perhaps, 90 to 100 years. In the light of eternity, this 100 years is just a fraction of a second. Brothers and sisters, take your Christian life seriously. And further, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul says, you were also saved by the gospel if, see, somebody said that there are 1,500 ifs in the Bible. And there is a condition for everything, brothers and sisters. There is no blanket clearance. There is condition for every promise. If you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And Hebrews 3:14 it says, we have become partakers of Christ. We have become partakers of Christ. If, again, that word, just the two-letter word, if. We hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Firm until the end. Only if we hold it fast, firm until the end. Even in Timothy, I close with this. Timothy, we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. In three verses, there are four ifs. It says here, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him to sin, he's speaking about, if you consider yourself dead to sin, we shall also live with him. If we died with him, like he died to sin, we will also live with him in newness of life, a resurrected life. And verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If I may read it the other way, if we don't die with him, we shall not live with him. If we do not endure, we shall not reign with him. That's the meaning of that. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, brothers and sisters, the gospel is a conditional gospel. It is not an open invitation. Of course, Jesus gave open invitation. But you see, in Matthew 11:29 onwards, he said, 25 onwards, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden." It was an open invitation for everybody. "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Learn from me, for I am gentle and meek." And to those who came after him, to him, after that general invitation, he says, "If any man wants to come after me," now coming unto me is different from coming after me. That is, you want to follow me, follow after me. He said in Luke 9 and Luke 14, he said, "You have to take up the cross and die to your self-life daily." That's the meaning of taking up the cross daily. And what Jesus has told us to do daily, you rarely hear about it in churches outside of CFC. So, brothers and sisters, decide today whether you want to come to him or you want to come after him and take up your cross. Taking up your cross is not just on Good Friday. No. None of us takes our cross on Good Friday. Many people think that they don't even know what. I also didn't know what it meant to take up my cross daily until I came to this church more than 40 years ago. Taking up the cross is nothing but when my will crosses God's will. That is the point where I see the cross. And I deny my will, like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." When I say, "Lord, I don't want to do my will. My will wants to give him a piece of my mind. But I want to do your will." Where you say, "Shut your mouth, humble yourself. Lord, I want to go that way." That is what Jesus taught us. We follow him. When we say we follow Jesus Christ, this is what it means. I take up my cross means I deny myself. I have my will, hale and hearty, strong to give it back in the same coin. But I refuse to do that. I do what Jesus did. Turn the other cheek. I mean, not literally, I don't mean that. Jesus never turned his cheek again when somebody slapped him. The principle is that I do that which pleases the Lord. And what is God's will, not my will, but his will. May the Lord give us grace to go this way so that each day we make progress and not just while away our time attending meetings, running here, running there, going to this meeting, going to that meeting. Get established in the Word of God properly. Learn the Word of God properly. Learn to know him. Get to know the Lord. And this is eternal life, Jesus said in John 17:3, that they may know thee, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is knowing him, not knowing about him. You and I are called to know the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we follow him. And then Jesus said, we both will come and make our abode in his heart. What more can you ask for? Shall we bow our heads in prayer?